Read tonight Luke 16. I have in the bulletin a different passage, but instead of that, I would like to read the beginning of Luke 16 in connection with Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll read tonight the first 18 verses of this chapter. I'm reading this in connection with Lord's Day 37, which has to do with the swearing of oaths. And you'll notice towards the end of our reading, a verse that speaks of God knowing the heart. And that's an important truth that stands behind swearing oaths in God's name. So we read tonight Luke 16, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of God. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commanded the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. We consider tonight the word of God in connection with Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 37. Two questions and answers, 101 and 102. The first one asks this, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. Question 102, may we also swear by saints or by any other creatures? No, For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart. He will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 37, which we take up this evening, is a continuation of Lord's Day 36. Lord's Day 36 began a treatment of the third commandment of God's law, the third commandment that states, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Lord's Day 37 continues a treatment of that commandment by looking at one specific application of the third commandment, the specific application of swearing oaths. The basic question that is faced in Lord's Day 37 is whether or not it is proper for the child of God to swear an oath. Notice that in question 101, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? May we as Christians, to the glory of God's name and in good conscience, swear oaths? Swear in the name of God. And the Catechism gives a very clear answer to that question. It says, yes, we may. Swearing oaths in and of itself is not a taking of the Lord's name in vain, but in fact, in appropriate times and by the believer, swearing of an oath exalts and even glorifies the name of God, the God who is truth, the God who is omnipotent, the God who is omniscient, and the God who is omnipresent. We as Christians, the teaching of the Word of God and the Catechism makes clear, may swear oaths. When we read Lord's Day 37, we may respond to reading it, why is this important for us still today? There is something obviously striking about the third commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism. There's two Lord's Days that treat the third commandment. One of those Lord's Days being an entirely separate treatment of the oath. And we may read that and say, why is this significant for us still today? And the fact is, as we go through this treatment of Lord's Day 37, we'll learn that this plays a very important role in our lives, touching almost every single one here. And the truth of an oath says something very important about who our God is, as the God whose name must be glorified. So we consider tonight Lord's Day 37, under the theme, the proper swearing of oaths. I'd like to consider these three points tonight. What in the first place, why in the second place, and when in the third place. To use different words, the meaning, the reason, and the occasion. The proper swearing of oaths. What, why, and when. There are certain times in our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism that the Heidelberg Catechism reveals itself to be a historical document. And what I mean by that is that the Heidelberg Catechism is a confession that arose out of a particular time and out of particular circumstances, so that the content of the Catechism bears the marks of arising out of those certain times and certain circumstances. That is not to say in the least that what it's teaching is not important for us today. Most emphatically is that not the case. This is very important for us today. My point is very simply that at this juncture in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Catechism shows itself to have been written at a particular time. At the time of the writing of the Catechism, the subject of swearing oaths was of particular significance. It's true for a couple of reasons. The first is that the heirs of the Roman Catholic Church were present as it relates to the swearing of oaths. The reformers would have had to have answered the questions that would have faced them by a man or a woman who had come to understand the error of Rome's way and come to see the truth of the Reformed faith as it was now being taught. And they would have had to face the question of, what about oaths? And that would have been, for some, a very pastoral question that would have had to have been answered. For in the Roman Catholic Church, oaths were sworn. Improper oaths, the monastic oaths, the oaths of celibacy. So that if one were to come out of that, they would have to face squarely that question of, how do we understand oaths that were taken? And now, what is my obligation, very practically, in light of the oath that was taken, for example, to a monastery or to celibacy? And the very quick answer to that is that improper oaths that are not in harmony with the Word of God are to be repented of. We must not take an oath that requires us to do something that the Word of God forbids. To use an extreme example, when Herod swore to the daughter of Herodias to give her half of the kingdom or up to that or anything else for what she would then do for him, when she responded, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter," requiring of Herod to do something forbidden by the Word of God, he should have repented. Obviously, he did not, as an unbelieving man. But any oath that is not in harmony with the Word of God must be repented of, and one must walk in harmony with God's Word. One reason these oaths were important at the time of the Reformation is for that reason. They would have had to face those types of questions. More to the point, though, in the second place from the Heidelberg Catechism is the error on the other side. And the error on the other side was that of the Anabaptists, the third outstanding group at the time of the Reformation. Roman Catholic Church, the Reformed, and then the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists went to the other extreme. And based upon an erroneous interpretation of Matthew 5 and James 5, taught that all swearing of oaths were improper. I'm not going to get into James 5 and Matthew 5. I did that the last time I preached on Lord's Day 37. There Jesus says, "Swear not." And then he lists things by which they must not swear. And the point of Jesus in Matthew 5 and the apostle in James 5 is not that no oaths were to be sworn, but the point was that improper oaths are not to be sworn. But the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation taught that one was not in any circumstances to swear an oath. And that explicitly is what is addressed in Lord's Day 37. May, the question begins, we then swear religiously by the name of God, to which the Catechism responds, yes, and then gives its explanation. The teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism is that oaths may be sworn, and that's based upon the explicit teaching of the Word of God, as well as, very significantly, what the Catechism points to, and that is the fact that saints, both in the Old and New Testaments, swore oaths. And therefore, we too today may do so. I'm not going to go into the details of any of these, but just to set them before you and substantiate that claim that is made in the Catechism at the end of the answer to question 101. For such an oath is founded on God's Word and therefore justly used by saints both in the Old and New Testament. Abraham Genesis 14 and 21. Jacob, Genesis 31. Boaz, Ruth 3. David, 1 Kings 1. Paul, Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians 1. All of those are examples of the children of God swearing oaths. We get into now what that means. What does it mean for a person to swear an oath in the name of God? There are especially three elements that we can explain to set forth what it means to swear an oath. The first is that when a man or a woman swears an oath, they are consciously placing themselves in the presence of God. Now, when I say that, you can respond by saying, "We are always in the presence of God," to which I would respond, "Of course that's true. God is an omnipresent God, so that when we are with nobody else, we are always seen by God." But there's something significant about the swearing of an oath. At the time an oath is sworn, you are saying by that, "I am consciously putting myself in the presence of the living God of heaven and earth," in a similar way that we do, for example, in prayer. A special time in which we say, "I am entering into the presence of God." The second element of swearing an oath, and these things are what are explained in the second question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of Lord's Day 37. A lawful oath is calling upon God. We stand in the presence of God. And that leads to the second point, that an oath is standing consciously in the presence of God and calling upon Him to bear witness to the truth of what is going to be said. Oaths are sworn in the name of God. And when a man or a woman swears an oath, they are entering into the presence of God and saying by that act, "I call upon God to be the witness of that which is about to come out of my mouth under oath." That is done because God alone knows the heart. That's what's stated explicitly in the answer to question 102. An oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart. I don't know your heart. You don't know the heart of another person. No creature or any other man, when it comes down to it, knows the heart. I don't say that so that we begin to walk around wondering and being suspicious about what other people are saying or what other people are doing. We mustn't do that in our life together as Christians. That's partly the point of Jesus in Matthew 5, where the subject of oaths comes up. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. That's what must characterize us as Christians. And we have to receive that from others when we talk with one another. We believe each other that we are speaking the truth. But in the end, and this is the point, in the end, I do not know and you do not know the heart of another man. God alone knows one's heart. And that's the point of what we read in Luke chapter 16. The context is not the swearing of oaths, but it's an example, and there are a couple other ones in the Bible where this specific language is used. The example here is that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who in the eyes of men were upright by what they did. By what they did, they led others to believe that they were honorable and blameless in their walk, to which Jesus says the very piercing words, "You justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts." God knew that no matter what the outward looked like, their hearts were corrupt and evil. And as we think now about oaths, speaking no matter what is said or not said, whether it lines up with the truth or is contrary to the truth, God in heaven alone knows what is in the heart of that man and what is truth. When you make these first couple of points, you see how not only are we dealing here with the third commandment, but in a certain sense, we're also dealing with the first commandment. If you are to swear in the name of anything else, and that's what the second question and answer treats as well, may we swear by saints or other creatures. If you swear in the name of something else, you are ascribing to that something else divine characteristics. What you swear in the name of, by implication of what an oath is, that one knows the heart of what you are saying. And nobody, obviously, is able to do that. When we swear an oath, we are acknowledging God to be the one and only true God. So the first element is we consciously stand in the presence of God. In the second place, we call upon God to bear witness to the truth of what is being said. And now in the third place, and this is where it gets very, very significant, the swearing of an oath in the name of God is asking God and telling God that if what I say is not true, that His punishment will be inflicted upon me. The answer to question 102, that He will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. This is appropriate in light of the opening comments that we heard this morning from Professor Dykstra. I don't need to go on at length regarding this point. I was going to originally, but he explained it very, very clearly and effectively, and that is the distinction between chastisement and punishment. Look at the word that's used in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not chastise, it's punish. When you swear an oath before God, you are telling God, if I swear falsely, He would punish me. And remember what we heard this morning. Punishment is the wrath of God that He executes upon sinners. Very different, as we heard, from chastisement. That's the significance of swearing an oath. Calling upon God to bear witness to what we say. And seeking by those words, seeking, but as the Catechism says, saying by that He would punish me if I swear falsely. Before we move on to the second point of the sermon, I want to conclude the first point by making clear that there's something significant about a child of God swearing an oath in the way that I just described it, over against, for example, an unbeliever taking an oath and swearing an oath. When we swear an oath, we're not just by doing that saying, I stand in the presence of a God who is powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, and has the authority and power to inflict upon one punishment. That's not what we're saying. But when I, as a child of God, swear an oath, I am by that saying, I am standing in the presence of my God and Father for Jesus' sake. I am calling to bear witness to the truth of what I say, the one who's not just a God out there, but the one who has saved me and loved me in the Lord Jesus Christ through His precious blood shed on Calvary's cross. And then when you get to that third point that I made regarding what an oath is, it's said in the consciousness of understanding what punishment is all about. I'm standing in front of the God who, by His grace, has punished sin as the just God of heaven and earth, but by His grace, as it relates to my sin, has inflicted this punishment upon Jesus Christ, the punishment that I deserve, which is no light thing, but just the opposite, the reality of hell itself endured during those 3 hours of darkness. When a child of God swears an oath in the full understanding of who God is as His covenant God, and in the full understanding of what divine punishment is all about, it takes on, as you can see from that, a very special character. Really, in the truest sense of the word, only a child of God can swear an oath with a full understanding of what that means. And in a certain sense, the swearing of an oath is a confession of faith. When a child of God swears an oath, they're saying something about the God in whose presence we stand, that He is the God of truth, that He is the God of power, that He is the God who has the right to punish the sins that are committed against Him. These comments should cause us to see the significance of what it means for us as children of God, if the circumstances demand it, to swear an oath. And it should lead us to see, as the children of God who know God, to see the greatness of who God is, because we are saying something about our God when we swear an oath in His name. This leads us to the second point of the sermon that has to do with the reason we would swear an oath. This has been implied thus far in the basic explanation of what an oath is. The reason that an oath may be sworn is for the purpose of confirming truth. Notice that in the answer to question 101, may we do this? Yes, when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. The essence of the purpose of an oath has to do with truth. The purpose of an oath is to confirm fidelity, faithfulness, and that which is true. The reason oaths are needed on this side of the grave among men is on account of sin. Understand that tonight as we think about the times when it may be needed for us to swear an oath. And as we think about who we are, why would this ever be necessary? Why would it be necessary to do something special that has as its purpose to confirm truth and faithfulness? Technically, you could say that among children of God, that wouldn't be necessary because the child of God's yea is yea and his nay is nay, and therefore it would always be true and faithful. But as we know, we're not God, and that's not always the way it is. Instead, we're sinners. And as Psalm 116, verse 11 says, all men are liars. The reality is that we live in a fallen world, and we each have a nature that is corrupt, a nature that is prone towards lying. Lying being, in a certain sense, the fundamental characteristic of that sinful flesh. You think about the devil. Who is the devil? He's the great deceiver. He's the slanderer. He's the liar. He's the one who at the very beginning tempted Eve, and through her, Adam, by means of implanting the lie in her mind. That's who we are by nature. And that reality of sin, on the part of those who are called to speak truth, and on the part of those who hear, so that there can be sometimes the suspicion of wondering what is true and what is not true, may in certain senses, circumstances, require the swearing of an oath. Because an oath sworn is the strongest way to establish that which is truth. want to follow that immediately by saying something about what God does and what it does not mean that God swears an oath. God swears an oath. That's the teaching of the Word of God, especially in Hebrews 6. Maybe you recall this from what is now probably several months ago. In our series of sermons on the attributes of God, I preached on God's immutability, the truth that God is unchanging. And I took for that passage Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 6 is a passage in the Word of God that speaks specifically of the fact that God swears an oath. Notice that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. God swears an oath. We swear an oath in the name of God because He is the greatest. He is God. God swears an oath by Himself in His own name because there is none greater than God. Now, why? In light of the comments that I just made regarding the reality of sin and therefore the necessity to confirm truth, why does God do this? And the answer is not because there is a character flaw in God. The answer is not because there is the possibility that He might be unfaithful or deceptive and therefore needs to confirm that what He said is true. Of course not. It's blasphemous even to think that for a moment. The reason God swears the oath by Himself is for us. That by doing that, He establishes to us in the strongest possible way that what He says is true. That when God swears an oath by Himself because there is none greater, the purpose of that is so that we hear that and are led by the work of the Spirit that works that word deep in our hearts to know, to be assured, to be confident that His word is truth. His word that says, I have an eternal counsel in which in electing love I chose you and sent Jesus Christ to die for you. That word and that counsel is sure. And He confirms that to us by means of the swearing of an oath. That's different, obviously, as it relates to the being of God than as it relates to you and me and in our relationships here on this earth and why in certain times the swearing of an oath may be necessary. The swearing of an oath has as its main purpose to confirm truth and faithfulness so that, as the Catechism says, God is glorified and for the safety of the neighbor. Notice that. When necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. An oath sworn properly is to the glory of God's name. Because God is the God of truth. And when His people speak truth and walk in faithfulness, that honors and that glorifies God. The opposite is true as well. All that which is not true as it relates to false doctrine or as it relates to our everyday walk is dishonoring to the name of God. Truth in all of its forms from His people is glorifying to God. And it's also, as the Catechism says, for the safety of our neighbor. The practical outworking at times of swearing oaths is for the safety of our neighbor. And here too we see a connection not just between the third commandment and the first commandment, which I made a moment ago, but also a connection between the third commandment and the ninth commandment on bearing false witness. The second table of the law is the table of the law that relates to our relationship to our neighbor. So that when we walk in obedience or disobedience to commandments 5 through 10, it's not just about me and my standing to God, but it's about me and my relationship to the neighbor. Truth, ninth commandment, spoken, is out of the good and out of love for the neighbor. And always, always is that the case. And never is it the case that the speaking of falsehood is for the good and out of love for the neighbor. Never does lying have as its end love for the neighbor. Always truth. No matter when truth has hard consequences, it's always for the good and for the salvation of the neighbor. And so when we're called to swear an oath, speaking the truth under oath in the name of God, in the end, will produce the effect of being good for the neighbor, because truth always is out of love for one another. This leads us into the third and the final point that we make tonight. And that is, when is this required of us? Or to put it differently, this is the occasion. These are the occasions at which an oath is required to be sworn. Before we look at that specifically, understand that we're still dealing here with the third commandment of God's law. The third commandment of God's law is, don't take the name of God in vain. Don't lift up the name of God in vanity. Don't do anything that brings down the name of God. And remember last week what we said about the significance of God's name, the revelation of who He is. The third commandment is connected with oaths, obviously, because when they are sworn in the name of God. And this says something about the occasions at which an oath is to be sworn. And to put it very succinctly, the occasions are significant occasions and not everyday occurrences. In a certain sense, that would be a taking of the name of God in vain. If we looked at every little thing in this life and every statement we made and everything we do, we swear an oath to do it. And we stand in the presence of God's name and we call upon Him as a witness and we say by this to bring down upon us His wrath and punishment if we speak falsely. We do that for all of the little things of life. It's in the name of God. In a certain sense, that would be a trivializing of the name of God and a bringing of that name of God down. One of the ways in which we exalt the name of God, keep it on high, is by swearing oaths only when they are required, only in the significant things of life in which they truly are required and therefore are properly sworn to the glory of God's name. A helpful phrase in this respect comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. They have an entire chapter on the swearing of oaths. And one of the articles in, I believe it's chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, speaks of matters of weight and moment. Matters of weight and moment. That's somewhat outdated language, but you gather very quickly from that what is meant by that. Oaths are sworn in matters of weight and moment. The serious things of life require at times the swearing of an oath. And when we reflect upon this in a moment in our lives practically, you see how that certainly is the case. The occasions of swearing oath can be divided into the two types of oaths that are sworn. There are, in the first place, what are called assertatory oaths. Assertatory oaths are the oaths that are sworn to verify the truth of a statement, a fact that is said. This may be required, as the Catechism speaks of, by the magistrates. In good conscience, we as Christians can be called to testify, for example, in a court case and be required to swear an oath that we will speak the truth. We can, in good conscience, do that. And the form of that takes on itself an assertatory oath. What you're saying by that is, I, by the statements of fact, are speaking the truth. The magistrates may require it. There's also a time in which it may be required in the church. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that, for example, the elders would require, in certain circumstances, an oath to be sworn by two parties. It could possibly be the case that elders are working a particular case in which there are two men or two women that each are saying something and standing behind something, but what they are saying is absolutely contradictory. And there are no ways to verify the truth of what she says or what she says. And therefore, the only logical conclusion to which you can come is the fact that one of them is not speaking truth. This is not done quickly. This is not done without much prayer. This is not done without explaining very clearly before it's done everything that I just explained and probably more about what it means to do this. But it's not beyond the realm of possibility to do that, in which the elders would require an oath to be sworn that what they are saying is true, with all of the implications, as I laid them out in the first point of the sermon, of what that means as they speak under oath. That would be an instance of an assertatory oath, where you are under oath in the name of God, speaking truth and calling upon Him as the witness. Those are rare. The common oaths that we take are a different type. And this is what we can refer to as a promissory oath. Oaths that take on the character of a promise that we make before God. This is different than a certatory oath, but it's an oath nonetheless. It's a vow that we take as we stand in the presence of God and promise to walk in a certain way. And we're familiar, of course, with what those oaths are. It's the baptism vow that we heard the young couple make this morning. It's the confession of faith vow that young people make in the church. It's the marriage vow that every one of us who is a husband and a wife has made to each other. It's the vow that office bearers take when they enter into the office of elder, deacon, and pastor. It's different than an assertatory oath, but the weight and the seriousness of it is the same. And you see how my opening comments of this third point play out as we look at those particular vows that we make before God and before the church. Those times in our lives mark the most significant times in our lives. Parents bringing their children to baptism. Husbands and wives staring at each other in the eyes and making a promise to each other before God. All of us who are confessing members standing before the church and before God and answering those three questions and promising and vowing before Him and calling upon Him as a witness that we will walk in faithfulness to that vow. And of course, for those who have gone into office, the same. It's true. Those are matters of weight and moment in our lives. I don't want to go into those in detail. I want to conclude by just making a few points about those types of vows that we make. In the first place, we need to make them with clear understanding of what we are doing. No one here ever, understanding what a vow before God means, must do that rashly or without the clearest understanding of what we are doing. Young people, when you make confession of faith, it must be done fully understanding the significance of what you are doing. And that requires parents talking to their children about confession of faith. That requires myself in essentials and post-essentials talking about the seriousness of that. It requires how we conduct our meeting in the consistory room, carrying the weight and the moment of that confession and all of the implications of what that means regarding our belief in the truth and our membership in the church and our willingness to submit to church government and church discipline if it comes to that. Young people, you may not, you must not make that confession and that vow without fully understanding what you are doing before God. And the same thing and the same comments must be made in every other oath and promise that we make before God in marriage, in the offices, and in baptism. And that leads to my second point, and that is that if we understand the weight and the significance of those promises, not before men, but before God, that promise that I make is going to carry with me, be carried with me every day of my life as I walk in this world. That's the difference between an assertory oath and a promissory oath. An assertory oath stays right there. You make the statement. A question is asked. You state the truth. You go on in your life. And there may be ramifications of what you say. But it's different here. A promissory oath is a vow you take before God that affects every day of your life going forward. And that's not an overstatement regarding some of the vows that we make every day of our lives. And so if we make that promise, understanding what it is going to be carried with us all our life long. This morning's sermon was a great reminder for all of us who are parents to be diligent in our raising of our children. We need to hear it, especially for marriage, for those of us who are married. Made a vow before God, till death do us part. Made a vow before God, I will love my spouse. Not when he or she is lovable. I will love my spouse because that's what God requires of me as a godly man and as a godly woman. I will not forsake you. You made that vow. You made that promise, believing as a member of this church what the Word of God says concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage. Let the weight of the promise before God sink in, and especially in our marriages as we go on in our years with our spouses. It's not an exaggeration to say every day we think about that promise that we make. I promised to love my husband and love my wife. And in the morning we wake up and we say to God, God, help me. Help me. Give me strength to be faithful to the promise that I made. We're going to live in the consciousness of the promises that we make. And it's always going to manifest itself in those two things that I just implied. Number one, daily humility and daily repentance. That's where we have a difference too between the assertory and the promissory oaths. We make these promises knowing that we cannot, because of our sinful flesh, walk perfectly in obedience to them. That's impossible. But that does not mean that we don't walk in faithfulness to them. Those are two different things. Perfection and faithfulness are two different things. And the faithfulness manifests itself in daily humility and daily repentance for all of our sins, and particularly the sins that manifest themselves regarding the oaths that we take. And followed right there with that is asking God to forgive them and to turn us daily so that we do walk in faithfulness to the vows that we make. And also with church membership in our confession of faith vow. We made that promise before God that we believe the truth as it's taught here. That we walk in a new godly life and that we will submit to church government. We don't make that vow and then when things get hard, what I said isn't very important anymore. No, we make that vow understanding what it means and strive to be faithful to it all the days of our lives. Understand, I repeat, the significance of it and live in the consciousness of it as well. And this leads to the last point. When we make these vows, and when we swear these oaths if we're required to do so, and when we strive to be faithful to them, it arises out of our love for God and our thankfulness to Jesus Christ. If we can pull something from what we read in Luke 16 as we did tonight, it's not about the outward behavior. The Pharisees thought they had it because what they did outwardly conformed to a certain standard. That's not what we're looking here in faithfulness to the vows of marriage and baptism and confession of faith and church office. Yes, it's going to show itself in a certain outward behavior, but that's not where it starts. It starts in the heart. It starts in a heart that loves God. It starts with a heart that knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It starts in a heart that desires, above all else, serve Jesus because of what He and His love has done for me and because of God's faithfulness to the promise that He makes to us to save us through His precious blood. May the sermon tonight instruct us in understanding oaths, and may God use the sermon tonight too so that we are committed to be faithful to the vows that we have made before God as we live in daily communion, daily repentance, daily faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thy promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we may walk faithfully too in the promises that we make before Thee and before the church. Be with us now as we continue to worship Thee in song, and bless us in the remainder of this night. For Jesus' sake, amen.